I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Before I begin the message, I thought I might just explain our absence in the coming week and a half. Tuesday, we plan to leave for Colorado, and I will be doing internship under a counselor. This is all in preparation for me looking at getting involved in counseling, and so we invite your prayers. My family will be going with me, and if you've ever been to Colorado Springs, you know it's also a beautiful place, so we are anticipating family time as well as time spent in that work. Just along that line, recently, in thinking about counseling, I said something to my wife that I just don't feel like I have what it takes. And she said, "Well, that probably qualifies you better than someone who thinks he has it. And I realized that I think true counseling, that we consider Christian counseling, is that the counselor is just someone who points to the true counselor, Jesus Christ, and he is the one who does the work and the counseling. And so, turning our attention to the message for this morning, I've entitled today's message, Christian Liberty. I'm preaching in the book of Galatians, so I invite your attention to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is a book of admonition. The churches of Galatia that we believe this was written to, which had been not just one, but probably numerous churches, had heard Paul's gospel message, but were being influenced by false teachers who said, it's fine to believe in Jesus Christ, but you know, you really need something else, and that is, they were saying that you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the law, parts of the law of Moses. How they decided exactly what to follow, I don't know. That is part of the challenge of when we take things into our own hands as men and try to figure out what God thinks is important. And so up to this point, he's been building his case, talking about, are you a child of the free woman, the slave woman, referring to Hagar and Sarah. And he talked about how Abraham was justified. It wasn't through the giving of the law, but it was through faith. And so now it seems like he kind of shifts to saying this is the liberty that Jesus Christ has come to bring, and Paul goes on to show what that liberty looks like. In introduction, I would like to see how Christian liberty fits into the bigger picture. One of the things that I just recently kind of figured out about myself is that it's easy to kind of get very focused on what is this passage talking about and kind of forget about the bigger picture. And I find it helpful to know, so when we talk about Christian liberty, so what are we talking about? And so I'm going to try to kind of give a bigger picture to understand, okay, this is where Christian liberty fits in. Well, kind of the big picture is that Jesus came to establish his kingdom here on earth. That, we believe, was probably Jesus' primary mission. Yes, he died, he rose again, but still, when he came, he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we become a part of that kingdom. That is how then we enter in. Okay, so there's this kingdom. Now, Jesus invites us through his death and resurrection to become a part of that. And as kingdom citizens, we are called then to live out kingdom values in the context of a local church. So we see the church as a part of God's kingdom. We don't consider Center Church to be the kingdom because it is global, but it is a part of the kingdom, and it is where we live out the kingdom, so to speak, in a local context. So I think it goes to say that anything that hinders that is hindering the most important thing. We are here to advance his kingdom. Anything that hinders us from advancing his kingdom is hindering the most important thing. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So there's this idea that he came to bring righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Obviously, we could say it's about more than that, but those are the things that Paul mentioned specifically there. So we could say that legalism and licentiousness, which we kind of put it at odds and at different parts of the spectrum, both detract from the most important thing, and that is the kingdom of God growing. Christian liberty takes the focus off ourselves, which is what legalism and licentiousness focus on, and focuses it on God's grace. So Christian liberty, let me just read that again, takes the focus off ourselves, which is what legalism and licentiousness focus on, and focuses on God's grace. God's grace empowers us to live above sin and ourselves, and when that happens, his kingdom advances too. So we are talking about advancing God's kingdom. We are talking about being involved in God's kingdom, because I hope you agree with me, that I believe is the most important thing. We could also quote what Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So it does seem that that is a primary thing. Now let's read from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you." As I mentioned earlier, it does seem that Paul is kind of changing now to understanding, so what does this Christian liberty look like? I've told you what kind of some background, how in the Old Testament the saints of old were saved, and how that has not changed for us. It is by faith. Now he kind of switches and says, I'm teaching to you a Christian liberty, but I will need to explain it more in detail. And we see that in chapters 5 and 6. And so we are just beginning that today. I believe that he knew that there would be people who would question the thing of Christian liberty. So he needed to help them see in practical ways how this liberty is lived out. As I've mentioned earlier, there are dangers on both sides. We have legalism and liberty preached as licentiousness. And I believe you would agree that we grapple with these things today as well as they did. So as we look at verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The word stand fast here, or stay where you are, is what Paul is calling them to. Stay where you are, or stand fast. Then he uses a term that we are fairly familiar with because it has we have heard of it in the scriptures before, the yoke. It is used a number of times in scripture. And so I'd like to look at just a few of the uses that we see. It says in the Old Testament that the Israelites were in a yoke of slavery in Egypt. Jesus also used this illustration in when he said we are to yoke with him. We are to yoke up with him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Peter, in addressing the people at the Jerusalem Council, also talked about a yoke of bondage. And so we understand at least somewhat what a yoke is. It's when two oxen or two animals are put together and they need, the yoke is to help them work together. But we also see that it can be, as in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Israelites being in a yoke of slavery, it is very binding. And Peter talks about the yoke of bondage that the Jews were asking of the Gentiles as a yoke of bondage. So I would just like to make this observation. The yoke of religion is hard and the burden's heavy. Now, we can use religion in a good term, but often when we think of religion, we think of it as something that doesn't give life. It is something that is merely followed as rules, and there's no life in it. We see, though, that when Jesus gives the illustration of a yoke, that it is something inviting and something that we can, that is freeing. Because it says that Jesus' yoke, on the other hand, is easy and light. The word easy here means it is kind and gracious. So Jesus' yoke is kind and gracious. The way I see it, the yoke of Jesus allows us to be free to do his will, and the yoke of legalism enslaves us. And I'll be talking more about legalism later. So as I look at this about standing fast, it seems to be that Paul is saying, I want you to just stand, or to be. And so I ask the question, and this is my first point, which is the most important, being or doing? And I know this is something that we wrestle with, I think, probably all of our lives, because we know that faith without works is dead. But we also know that it's easy to get doing in front of being. And so I see it as a first and a second thing. We need both, but we need to keep them in the right order. As I understand God's intention for his children, he wants our actions to be born out of who we are. We could also call this a place of position and our practice. And I've heard people explain how many of Paul's epistles, he will start out with talking about the position we have in Christ in the first several chapters that we know it, and in the the last chapters, then he talks about how does this position that we have, how does that work out? And so it is something that we see that Paul did, and I believe I can see it in Galatians here. Paul's concern for the Galatians was that they understand their position in Christ brings liberty. Christian liberty is the freedom to do what pleases God. Now, if we take liberty by itself, we could say, or freedom, we could say, well, it's the freedom to do whatever we want. But I think that when we qualify it with Christian liberty, we need to understand that it isn't, I get to do what I want, and God still forgives me, but it is an empowering kind of thing that says, I am empowered to do what pleases God. However, it is an inner experience with outward actions. So Christian liberty happens in here, and it is expressed in outward actions. So here again, the importance of understanding that I understand what Christian liberty is in standing fast or in being. And then out of that, I am doing. Christian liberty sets us free from ourselves and gives us joy that overcomes many obstacles. As I think of Christian liberty, I think of the word joy. See, many people would look at the Christian life and say, well, it's hard work and it's discipline, and I want to be rid of it. But not in Christian liberty. There is a joy that accompanies the sacrifices that we make for the cause of Christ. So how do we keep the being part first in a culture that puts a lot of emphasis on doing? I don't think you will, you might disagree with me, but I think you understand that we are a culture of doing. Is that wrong? If it's in the wrong place, yes. But who of us doesn't appreciate when people are doing, when there's a death and someone comes to visit and helps support in that way? I believe part of the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to turn to that, read six verses here from Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. This is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay, I want you to think as I read this how Paul is wanting them to find their position in Christ. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see how Paul is praying for the Ephesians, for them to experience the being part, the position part? I am in Christ. I am full of Christ. He is my fullness. I am rooted and grounded in love. That is understanding our position. Our doing or practice should be done out of love and stewardship for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So as we understand our position in Christ, how much he has loved us, we respond with practical ways of blessing others, of practice, if we want to call it that, of doing. In answer to the question, how do we keep the being part first in a culture that puts a lot of emphasis on doing, I would say we focus on the transformation of our minds and allowing God to change our hearts. We live what we believe in our hearts. We can say a lot of things with our head that we believe, but we actually live what we believe in our hearts. And I think it's some of what Caleb was talking about. You know, he knew that God is a provider, but it's a whole other thing to live in that light. I believe that this focusing on transformation happens in time spent with God in worship and listening to him. I was trying to think of an illustration, but I think you understand that sometimes if you have a big task ahead of you, your mind is spinning and saying, okay, so what am I going to need to do this project? Or what am I going to need to face what I've got ahead of me? How would it be if we would approach every day like that? God, I don't know what I'm going to face today, so I need your perspective today on what I'm going to face. And you allow God to speak to you to prepare your heart for what you're going to face that day. I see some similarity to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. See, from the story there, it appears that the angel was ready to leave, and Jacob said no. He grabbed a hold of him and said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. I think it's that kind of tenacity that we need when we come to God and we say, you know what, God? I'm not ready to face the day until I know what I'm going to need from you. All of that is emphasizing the importance of being, of our position in Christ, of understanding who we are. Moving on, verses 2 and 3. Paul was not against circumcision as a practice and a reminder of the covenant. I don't believe Paul had anything wrong with circumcision. It was the overemphasis or the emphasis that the Judaizers were giving. What he was against was making it a requirement to be saved. From this, I see that if we rely on outward compliance for our salvation, then Christ's death does not profit us one bit. So if I rely on religion or conforming myself to a certain set of rules, basically, Paul is saying either Jesus Christ is enough or you follow what you want, your set of rules. They are in competition with each other. We can't have both. A loss for the legalist is that if he insists on circumcision being a part of salvation, then Paul is saying that you must keep the whole law. That was an understanding that they had of the law. You don't pick and choose what you want to follow. You need to follow all of it. God's standard is perfection. It always has been and it always will be. So if you fail in any part, then you fall short of God's standard. And we know that no one can do that in our own strength by following a set of rules. None of that can make us perfect before Christ, before God. And it seems that they still misunderstood what the law came to do. The law had a place. It was to show them that they can't keep it and that they need, that it points to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Verse 4. These Galatians had fallen from grace by attempting to be justified by the law. By doing that, they were spiritually very poor because the riches of Christ are for those who receive grace by faith. The Judaizers were wanting the believers there to think they were missing something if they didn't follow the law with its demands and disciplines. Living by grace means we depend on God to supply our spiritual needs. Living by law means we depend on ourselves and we are left alone without God's supply. You know, really, you probably heard this term and it almost sounds right, but the phrase that God helps those who help themselves is not scriptural. We come to God very needy for salvation, and as David has aptly taught us in the Beatitudes, we continue to come to God as needy people. And we do that, the transforming work of his power happens within us. It's like if someone were lifting a very heavy item, and you would come along and say, "Hey, can I help you lift that?" And they say, "No, I've got it." Well, then your help is not needed. We come to God, and if he sees that we can handle it, he says, "Okay, you don't need my help." It's when we put it down and we say, "God, we need your help," that he comes in. My next point, then, is it is not legalism nor licentiousness, but grace. Paul is charting a new course here when he speaks of grace. They and we are all familiar with the two sides, but how often have we really understood the grace of God? I would like to quote something from Warren Wiersbe on legalism, and here I quote, "Legalism attempts to do the impossible, change the old nature, and make it obey the laws of God," end of quote. Now, I realize that's a man's perspective on legalism, but I found it compelling. Because legalism is really trying to change the old nature, and we know, or we should know, that the only way that that can be changed is by transformation by the Spirit of God. Now, on the contrary, okay, so that's legalism. Licentiousness is presuming on the grace of God for my sin and not changing me, but offering me a solution for my sinful state. Are you following me? I believe licentiousness really is not scriptural, but if there is anything that has been twisted, it is this idea that it is presuming on the grace of God for my sin and not changing me, but offering me a solution for me in my sinful state. The grace of God, on the other hand, in a Christian, does not deny the law of God or rebel against, but is actually fulfilling it through the power of the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:1-4. And I'd like to just quickly read those. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So, when we are being led of the Spirit, we are not lawless, but we actually are fulfilling the righteousness of the law, as it says in Romans 8. Thinking some more about legalism, not legalism nor licentiousness, but grace. While I am in full support of having church guidelines, here is the danger of it becoming too prominent. You and I may judge ourselves and others by their adherence to it and assign spiritual value to them. In other words, I look at you and I say, "Oh, well, you're not quite following. So I place myself above you because I think I'm doing better than you. In other words, the focus becomes selfishly motivated and sees who is more spiritual and mature. While following something we have agreed to may indicate some things about a person, the focus often moves to who is the most spiritual, and that is self-focused. The life of the person who is experiencing grace is God-focused and brings him glory. So the grace of God changes us, and as I've said earlier, it saves us from ourselves. I think I've heard it before, but in the Christian life, we are our own worst enemy, so to speak, our flesh is. And if you're like me, it has ways of sneaking in, even in spiritual ways. So I believe understanding the grace of God not only saves us, but empowers us to live godly, and that living godly doesn't focus here, it focuses on God and his glory. Moving on, verses 5 and 6. Paul reminds them in these verses that it is through the Spirit that we receive righteousness, but we also wait for the full revelation of that in heaven. And then he's kind of been almost don't use the word hee-hawing around, but he's been kind of skirting the issue. And finally, he just says, okay, here it is. And I need to turn back there. In verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. So he finally comes out and just is very clear, okay, this is where I'm at. Legalism and all its offspring often create strife and tension, but faith working through love is the secret for good relationships. So Paul basically says in verse 6 that these things, circumcision or uncircumcision, isn't really where the issue is at. It is faith working through love. The believer who chooses legalism does not experience spiritual liberty and spiritual wealth, but rather chooses bondage and poverty. The riches of Christ are for those who receive grace. If I do it on my own terms, if I have my own set of rules, and this is how I determine my standing, my righteousness before God, then I choose bondage and poverty, because the riches of Christ are for those who receive grace. Brings me to my third point, faith working through love. I'd like to look at that phrase, and what does that mean? Paul seems to be telling the Galatians, you all are caught up in the details of outward compliance. He says, neither of these things are primary, but faith working through love. I see this as our faith needs to be more than just an assent to a belief, but rather a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ that works itself out through love. That love is love for God and love for our neighbor. So faith is not just a saying, this is what I believe, but it is a changing of me. And it's just some more of the same theme that we've been seeing, but that faith changes us and gives us a love for God and love for our neighbor. And you know, as well as I do, that that is what Jesus said are the two primary commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That reminded me of James chapter 2. And I'd like to turn to that. Verses 14 and following. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And we could continue on there, but I think that's kind of encapsulates this idea of faith working through love. It is not just me saying I believe this, but it is a belief that in a person who I trust, and it is a relationship that changes me, and out of that, I love God, and I love my neighbor. Going back to Galatians 5, verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul says, you ran well, or you started the race well. And Paul uses the illustration of an athlete or runner. And from some sources that I had, Paul, they are saying that in that era, Paul would have been known about the Olympic Games and other Greek athletic competition. So it was something very common to the people. They understood what he was talking about when he uses the phrase, "You ran well." In those games, there was always a foot race, which is what Paul would be referring to. Paul is saying you started out well, but just like a foot race, you need to finish the race, which means that for now, you need to continue. Many of these believers probably had come to Christ when Paul went through their area. So as we look at the race that Paul is referring to, we enter the race through salvation, but we are called to be faithful. Just in a foot race, someone isn't given a trophy unless they complete. The same is true in the Christian life. It's fine to start out well, but the completion is also very important. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul asks a direct question that they would need to answer. He's getting very much in their face. Who is it that has hindered you from believing the truth? In verse 8, the teaching you have been hearing does not resonate with what God called you to. So be discerning about what others are teaching you. That is also something we need to take heed to as well. Who is teaching us? In verse 9, then, he uses the illustration of yeast. Those of you that have done any baking, and women especially, know that yeast changes dough's texture. It changes the substance, you could say, of the dough. Flour with yeast will rise and be like bread, and flour without yeast is more like a cracker or pie dough. Paul is using this analogy and saying, it doesn't take much to defile the church. Paul is warning them that this false doctrine is permeating their church, and they need to beware of that, just like a little yeast in flour. Leaven in the scriptures is often likened to sin, but I would believe that this, in this case, it is referring to the false doctrine, the false teaching that was happening. So Paul is saying, beware because this can spread very fast. Going on to verse 10, Paul expresses his confidence in the Galatian church that they are discerning the truth from this error. However, he says with confidence as well that those who are teaching this false doctrine will bear their own judgment. Bible teachers have a grave responsibility in teaching the word because of their power of influence. In the pastoral epistles, it talks about those in responsibility needing to give an account for what we taught and the way we lead. So that is something that Paul is saying. These men who are teaching this will need to give account. So there's a broader principle as well, and that is that anyone who teaches needs to be aware that because of your level of influence, we are held to a greater accountability. Moving on to verse 11. Seems like Paul is saying people get persecuted for less than noble reasons. But if he would side in with the Judaizers, then his persecution would stop. It doesn't mean that he was right, but in this context, it does seem like it would have spoken to the Judaizers. He basically is saying, I'm being persecuted. Do you know why I'm being persecuted? It's because I'm not preaching your message. Because if I would preach your message, then the persecution would stop. The offense of the cross has ceased gives the idea that if we take away the offense of the cross, we also lose the power of the cross. So Paul is saying, I'm willing to suffer persecution because I believe this to be the truth. And if this is what it means to follow Christ, I'm not going to stop. Verse 12 then, the Judaizers were insistent that the Christians should be circumcised. So Paul just plays on that and says, okay, if you're so serious about your faith, then take it to extreme and mutilate yourselves. If a little is good, more is better and more spiritual. And we've seen through history that people have taken this approach. God doesn't want us to be comfortable, and so we go to great lengths to live in less than comfortable circumstances because that is more spiritual. How sad that people get that sidetracked in understanding the gospel of grace. In conclusion, Christian liberty focuses firstly on being and then doing. Christian liberty emphasizes the grace of God working in our lives. And it is faith working through love. As we experience this Christian liberty, and that's my burden for you, is that this isn't just a concept, but that you would enter in and experience Christian liberty that Paul is talking about here. As we experience Christian liberty, I believe God's kingdom will advance in our hearts and make us effective in his work. And as I've mentioned at the beginning, let's remember God's kingdom is the primary thing that we are here on earth to advance. And so Christian liberty frees us to be the most effective and most useful in his kingdom. Would you kneel and pray? Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for the Christian liberty that Paul talks about here. We recognize it's not legalism, it's not licentiousness, but it is the grace of God working in us and changing us to become like you. Not for ourselves, but so that we are then effective in your kingdom, in leading others to you, and in advancing the kingdom in our own hearts. Lord, that's what we're really here about. And it's about you and not about us. And so I pray that we could experience that Christian liberty that frees us from ourselves and that ultimately brings honor and glory to you. We pray this through Christ. Amen.